So I think there's plenty of time this morning, and I want to discuss, I want to, I've been looking at the book of Acts, and I think Acts is a fascinating book. It's a history book, but there's a lot of opportunities in the book of Acts to see ourselves and what the Lord is doing. And it was written by the by Luke. And I'm going to pray in a minute, but I want to tell you a few things about Acts that are incredible. A guy named Bruce Metzer, who is a translator, a Bible translator, most of the stuff that I have here, I stumble over. It's hardly a systematic study that I do. I sort of trip over things and walking along in the dark and I see things that are there in the way. But I saw this, I stumbled over this when Bruce Metzger wrote this. In the book of Acts, Luke mentions, listen to this, this is like about Acts. Luke mentions 32 countries. You think of that? 54 cities and 9 Mediterranean islands. I didn't know Acts had all that in there. He also lists 95 people by name, 62 of which are not named anywhere else in the New Testament. In addition, Luke is intimately familiar with the constantly changing political conditions of the Roman world. References to Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Quirinius, the Herods, Felix, and Festus are recorded. In not one of these citations is there a mistake. Some early critics, and Luke has his critics, some early critics occasionally charged Luke with errors, a few of them even suggesting that he was quite careless. The discoveries of archaeology, however, have vindicated him in every instance. Sir William Ramsay, who was kind of in the 1800s, he was an archaeologist, university-trained archaeologist, kind of an Indiana Jones character, who initially doubted Luke's reliability. Can you imagine doubting Luke? He did many years of on-site, in-the-field study in archaeology. He on-site studying all of these challenges that he thought he needed to do. He eventually classified the beloved physician of Colossians 4:14 as one of the very greatest historians who ever lived. Noted scholar Philip Schaff once observed that the final two chapters of Acts have provided more information about the details of ancient sea navigation than any other document of antiquity. So don't underestimate Acts. It's not just a book between the Gospel of John and Romans. Okay, all of that is well and good. I'm excited. I'm fascinated by that. I think it's terrific. But that's looking at Acts from the level of earth. And we need to see Acts on a much different level. So I've got a verse here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. And it's kind of this would be a good theme verse here. 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. Forget places. It's not italicized there, but they added, forget that places, heavenly places. It's the heavenlies. There's no Google map that shows you where heaven is, okay? It's not in Google. It's not in any telescope. It's the heavenlies. Does Darby say that? Well, then we're okay. That's good. Okay. The manifold wisdom of God. I looked at all the translations trying to understand this manifold wisdom of God, that in the Amplified, it says the purpose is that through the church, the complicated, many-sided wisdom of God in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects might now be made known to the angelic rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere. That is the Amplified. They can really blow up a verse, can't they? Ephesians 3:10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the manifold wisdom of God that is only opening up to us in just a glimpse in our lives. We can live our entire life, Lord, and only see such a glimpse, such a tiny amount of the manifold wisdom of God. Help us this morning to see what you have done in history, what you are doing every time we gather together, and the great lessons that the Holy Spirit would like to teach us, Lord. This is, Lord, we lay this out before you, and we ask you to help us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And you put your hand on this word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the manifold wisdom of God is kind of important, the wisdom of God. Marvin Vincent, about this manifold wisdom, Vincent's commentary, he says, it's a very striking phrase. The adjective occurs only here. And it means variegated. And only in 3:10, in Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God only appears here in the New Testament. It is applied to pictures, flowers, garments, polykon is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, of Joseph's coat. Think about that. In Genesis 37:3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. So it's used in the Old Testament. Through the church, God's wisdom in this infinite variety is to be displayed, a many-tinted wisdom of God in different modes of power, different characters, methods of training, providences, forms of organization. Do you think Israel, because he used that word for Joseph's multicolored coat, do you think he was inspired to do that? He just bought him a nice coat with lots of colors in it? Or was he thinking about the manifold wisdom of God that would be carried over how many centuries, millennia ahead? No, I'm not done yet. Now, I haven't even got to Acts yet, but Gregory of Nyssa, who lived in the 300s, says this. It's very interesting. He gives a striking interpretation. Before the incarnation of our Savior, the heavenly powers knew the wisdom of God only as simple and uniform, effecting wonders in a manner consonant with the nature of each thing. For instance, bread from morning dew. That's a miracle. It's kind of simple, though. Water from a stone. It's very simple. Straightforward miracle. Not a lot of depth there. There was nothing poikilon. That's the Greek word for this, poikilon. But now, by means of the oikonomia, that is the fellowship of God's saints, the church coming together, with reference to the church and the human race, the wisdom of God is known no longer as simple, but as a Greek word that's hard to pronounce. And I practice it dozens of times, and I'm not going to say it now. But it's that word that means manifold wisdom of God. It's producing contraries by contraries. Listen, this is God's wisdom in the New Testament. By death, life. By dishonor, glory. By sin, righteousness. By a curse, blessing. And by weakness, power. When I am weak, then I am strong. The invisible is manifested in the flesh. He redeems captives, himself the purchaser, and himself the price. That is the manifold wisdom of God. And I wanted to try to understand what's going on in the book of Acts, because it is the active wisdom of God. And I was looking at Acts chapter 11, and I've got a series of verses, Acts 11, 19 to 30. And I had been in Acts 11 the last time I was up here, and I wanted to, I would just jump on to Acts 12 and toddle along, but I couldn't get past these verses because so much is happening in them and so much that we can see where God is doing something. And if we see him here, we might see him somewhere else. So I'd like to look at Acts 19 to 30, and I want to give you a hint of ahead of time of what we're looking at here in these passages. So would you pull up slide number 1, please? This is Acts 11, 19 to 30, and it is the view from the heavenlies. It is the Holy Spirit possessing the ground, the Holy Spirit preparing the ground, and the church populating the ground. When you come up with three words that all start with the same letter that get in there, that's let me know. The Holy Spirit possessing the ground. So let's look at how the Holy Spirit possesses the ground, because the ground of the earth needs to be taken hold of. So Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. So then, there were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. They made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. And this, I think, illustrates the wisdom of God, that the people who were in Jerusalem, this is back in earlier in Acts, when Stephen is stoned, he figures into this, what I'm going to say, he figures into this. When he was stoned, a persecution broke out, and people started scattering. And I have to ask you, did God use persecution? I mean, it kind of, you have to answer that question. Yes, he used the persecution. It's not because they were stuck there, but and they wouldn't leave Jerusalem, but maybe they needed to leave. And persecution broke out, and those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus. And I already said that they are up north. Phoenicia is where modern Lebanon is. Cyprus is the island in the Mediterranean. Antioch is up near southern Turkey. Speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Speaking the word. And I don't have, you might think in a negative way, what are they only sharing, only saying anything to Jews alone? It is not, I don't look at that negatively, because in the persecution they were sharing with people that who were familiar with them and who might know who this, might know the Word of God. And in Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, they only went from synagogue to synagogue until there was so much persecution and challenge to them that they had to, they wiped the dust off their feet and they went to the Gentiles. We will go to the Gentiles. Well, it's so that's what they were doing. But, in verse 20, there's a good but here. But, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now this says something about freedom. Being free. Men of Cyprus. Cyprus is this island in the Mediterranean. And Cyrene was a city on the edge of the desert, way west in North Africa. Now, what's significant about this is these were Jews, by the way, who had been in Jerusalem. They were believers in the Messiah, but they were not of that Jerusalem mindset. You understand, they're not hindered by a mindset, by tradition, by culture, or by location. They got rid of that. I mean, we can be sometimes so hindered by who we are or where we were, grew up, that we can't, we're not free. There are parts of us that simply aren't free because of tradition or culture or language or whatever. So, but they were free. They were not part of that. So guess what? They can start sharing something very important to Gentiles. So in that verse, they were speaking to the Greeks also, which if in Jerusalem, they would never be able to. But they were speaking to the Greeks also, and something else, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They were preaching. Now, I want to ask you all, what is preaching? We got some good preachers here. What is preaching? That's the question, because they were doing something that the others were not doing, just sharing, just relating the current events. But these guys were going to Greeks. They were free to go to the Greeks, and they began preaching the Lord Jesus. Preaching. And I want to bring up I wrote this down. Hey, it's just my idea of it, okay? I didn't get it from a dictionary. But go to slide 2. This is preaching. In its simplest form, okay? As I could boil it down as simple as I can, this is a proclamation. They are proclaiming something. And then they are challenging. And then they are inviting. Now, is there a... When we first, years and years ago, here, there were a number of people who had been to a Billy Graham crusade in D.C. Has anybody here been to one of those when they were having? We're not old enough. You went to one as a little boy? You went to one in, what, wherever? Okay. So this is what you heard when, now I saw it on TV. I was watching on TV, but this is what he did. He made a proclamation. I want to say, what was the proclamation? And the best thing I've got is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's when it says that. It ends up there. For I delivered to you as of first importance. What does that mean? That means there is no greater message than Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's nothing else more important as a message to deliver to anybody but that Christ died for our sins. That is a proclamation. You proclaim it. You shout it from the housetops. Christ died for... There are other messages you might hear. God loves you, has a plan for your life, and wants you to live your best life now. That is not the gospel. That's might be true, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And this enters into, given that, gives the second part of this. You make the proclamation, as Billy Graham did. That's every crusade, that's what he did. He brought up, number one, Christ died for our sins. Number two, he challenged people. He's saying, it says Christ died for our sins, but to challenge you, Christ died for your sins. And somebody may say, well, I'm a good person, but what's this sin business? Well, if you make the proclamation, and Jim, that's what you do when you hand out Bibles, I hope you're proclaiming Christ died for your sins, and they say, what sin? The Holy Spirit will use the proclamation and tell them what sin. And that's the challenge. You can't do that without the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the preaching. That's the preaching that happened in Antioch, preaching to these Gentiles who knew nothing about God other than false gods. They didn't know about sin, and then the Holy Spirit is added to this process. Acts 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That goes with the challenge, the proclamation and the challenge. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of those who believed turned to the Lord. So that's what's going on. It's a proclamation and a challenge, and as Billy Graham would always do, an invitation. And they came in. And the hand of the Lord was on them. That phrase is an Old Testament phrase. Doesn't appear in the New Testament that much. Luke used it, but it's the reality. That you pray that the hand of the Lord is on you when you're handing out the word, Jim. That the hand of the Lord is on the work that you're doing. Otherwise, you're just handing out books. You know, the hand of the Lord has got to be on that. And it was in this situation, and a large number of those turned to the Lord. See, I've got to put up slide 3. See, I'm giving you 3 slides in a row. I wanted you to see this. I stumbled over this yesterday. So I've been looking at this message for a long time, but I wanted to, I don't know, I saw this yesterday. This is from James White. He's a Greek teacher, commentator. We destroy our message when we soften it for the world. Think about that. It is the gospel that crushes our wisdom and introduces us to God's wisdom, back to the multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God. Our wisdom, it crushes our wisdom and introduces us to God's wisdom. That is what's going on in the book of Acts, and it can go on. It's the exact same way God does it. I mean, in a multitude of different ways. So this represents in Acts back to 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of those who believed turned to the Lord. This represents, in that first slide I said, what the work of the Holy Spirit is doing. This is the Holy Spirit possessing the ground. This ground was Antioch, remember, is the third largest city of the Roman Empire. And you can imagine what's going on in that city with multiple false gods, the Roman and this serious sin. That's it, just serious sin. And these Greeks are part of it. And this message comes out as the Holy Spirit taking possession of the ground. That's what's going on. So, that is 11 and 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. 22. And the news about them, you know, there's a lot of trade. Antioch and Jerusalem, Antioch was a center, being a city that it was, a lot of trade routes going on. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So some news came to them of these people from Cyprus and Cyrene preaching to Greeks. And the church wants to know what's going on. What are the details? So they send Barnabas because he's from Cyprus. He's from Cyprus, so he probably knows the people who are preaching to these Greeks. So, makes sense. When he had come, in verse 23, when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. Now I want to ask you, and it's important, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, I want to ask you, what does the grace of God look like? That he witnessed it, he saw it, the grace of God. There was no church. There was no gathering, no meeting, no building, no steeple, no choir, but he witnessed the grace of God. From my limited experience, and it is limited, when we got to Russia, I'm sorry, any of you who have been to Russia, did you feel you had seen the grace of God? When I was in rooms with people who did not speak the same language as I did, but I recognized something in them. I was seeing and what was happening to them, and I saw the hunger for the things of the Lord. There was the grace of God. I was witnessing it, even though there was no communication except through a third person to translate. And then I had the opportunity to go to China. We went to China. And I got to meet with people again. I who didn't. Well, some of them did speak English, but I've got to see, I got to see the grace of God in them. It was quite evident. It was, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit who had taken possession of the ground. And so that's what Barnabas sees. He saw the grace of God, not a human work, the hand of man, effort, success, but the divine touch. And there's my point here, is do you see the grace of God, or are you seeing the work of man? There's a difference. You can see, you got to be able to tell, but I would hope we can tell the difference, so that we are not taken in by the effort, the work of man, the expense, the size, bigness of some great work doesn't take us in, but we can witness the grace of God. Because there is, in this case, there was, like I say, there was no church, no building, no organization, no nothing. There was just people. He would go probably from house to house. He would go to somebody he knew, and they would tell him about somebody down the street. He'd go talk to them, and he'd talk to somebody else, and he had meetings with people, private, you know, meetings with him, and he found out what was going on. He said, this is the hand of the Lord. Something big is happening here. So then in verse 23, then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. A strange translation. Strange. And I don't know, the others are much better, and I've had to go with remain true, or with up. Resolute heart. Did he have resolute heart, or was he telling them to have resolute heart? Well, with what? Purposeful heart. Well, that's good. Remain true. Purpose of heart. Persist. The guy I quoted earlier, a translation by Mounts in his dictionary, said a setting forth, or no. You mentioned the tabernacle, and this purpose of heart, I can't explain it, but it's there, so I will tell you and let you look it up. It is the same word used for the setting forth or before, as in the tabernacle, the showbread of the tabernacle. For some reason, I don't exactly understand what that means. It had to do with the putting out the bread. It was a predetermination of a purpose. If that makes no sense, I don't blame you. It doesn't make any sense to me. But I can read from a dictionary, Luanita, he urged them all to remain true to the Lord in the purposes of their hearts. So in other words, in this place where, yeah, man, I'm past 12, I got to hurry here. In this place where there's no church, there's no gatherings, there's no nothing, but you got people who are being saved all over the place. They are being saved. He has to tell them something. So he says, I'll put it in my words, resolve to put the Lord first in everything, in every thought, every decision, every morning, the first thing. Make him the first thing. Barnabas told them that. That's all he could tell them. Because in verse, now there's a strange verse after this, in 11:24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He was a good man. And I struggled over why Luke wrote this right here. Why in the world did he put that here? They had this great move of God. He's encouraged them with a great message that he told everybody to put the Lord first in everything and don't let go. Because in the initial, you know this, in the initial excitement of coming to the Lord, that can, the excitement can wane. Can't it? And you can lose. He says, don't lose that. So, but then Luke throws in this, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And it took me a while to figure out what in the world Luke was writing that for. Because the same thing he wrote about Stephen right before he got stoned to death. But it's the qualities of a useful instrument for the Lord. So you have to be good, you have to be full of the Holy Spirit, and you have to be full of faith. Those are the qualities of a useful instrument. And he was good. Barnabas was good. He was kind, he was generous, he was trustworthy, he was big-hearted, he was a Boy Scout. Helpful, friendly, all the things he was. But he was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of faith. And a considerable numbers of were brought to the Lord. And in verse 25, he saw what was going on. And he said, this is too much. This too much going on here. I can't handle this alone. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And that is the beginning of the church at Antioch. It's the end of the background that I would have gone on. There really is two messages here, but let me go through the slides again. Slide one, please. This is from the perspective of the heavenlies, wherever they are. What we're seeing is the Holy Spirit possessing the ground, the Holy Spirit preparing the ground. I think I didn't tell you that, but that this work that they're going to do is, we haven't yet seen the Holy Spirit. This is in the next five verses, the last five verses of chapter 11, is the Holy Spirit preparing the ground. And then the church populating the ground. We haven't seen that. In slide two, preaching. Preaching is the proclamation that Christ died for. I'll send you the slide. I'll be happy to send you the slide. Take a picture of it. I'll send you the slide, no problem. We used to have pads of paper and pencil. I know that those days are gone. Snap a picture. there you go. Filing cabinet, Bible. He learned that. He was mentored by Harry Alexander. But remain true to the purpose of your heart. The Holy Spirit. We want to look for the Holy Spirit. We want to look and see what the Holy Spirit is doing. And is he preparing the ground? Is he taking possession of the ground? This ground is critical. The church needs to stand on ground that the Holy Spirit has taken possession of. Does no good. The church has nothing if the Holy Spirit has not taken possession of the ground. It makes it a lot easier. But we look for that. We look for that where Which is why we've had the opportunity to travel around the country and see different operations, different, I'll call them churches, and what they're doing. And it's rare. It is highly unusual to find a church built on ground that the Holy Spirit is possessed. It's highly unusual. It's usually money. Man's industry and money has built something. And it's unusual. It is a work of the Lord, and that's what I look for. Being the nonconformist, that's what I look for. Is the Holy Spirit possessing the ground? And is he taking possession of the ground? And is he preparing the ground? So that's it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that this is His work. He helps us to understand. Lord, we thank you for the understanding we have from the Holy Spirit, but we also thank you for sending us the Helper. He is our Helper. And we are a stubborn people, that we think we don't need, without saying it, we don't need help. But Lord, teach us to want help. Teach us to accept the help of the Holy Spirit, who is our Helper. Lord, we often just do it our way, and do it in our own way, in our own things, Lord. And how much trouble we get, how much time we waste, Lord, in the kingdom. Lord, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we can call on the Holy Spirit to help us. Remind us of that, we ask. And we thank you for this word. And we're excited, Lord, to see the church being built up around us by the work of the Holy Spirit, preparing the ground. Show us that in these last days, these days of turmoil and stress and the challenge of this earth, this kingdom on earth, Lord, your kingdom will override this. May the Lord return soon. Thy kingdom come. We thank you, Lord, for showing us this. And we thank you for the book of Acts, too. I thank you, Lord. Help us to see these things and what you're doing in this earth, that we may be a people who are prepared for you. In Jesus' name, amen.